I wonder if I asked you to come up with a figure of how many denominations there are across the world, what sort of figure you'd come up with. Now, estimates vary somewhat, but certainly some quotes seem to suggest over 30,000 different denominations. Now, sometimes that's counting the Methodist Church in America and the Methodist Church in the United Kingdom, and so that adds quite a few extra bits. And sometimes it's just about maybe wanting to have an independent church, not necessarily any division or anything that caused that to happen. Yet down the centuries, the church has had a history of disagreeing with one another, and as a result, new denominations coming into being. Sometimes that might have been theological differences, disputes over baptism, or salvation, or the nature of Jesus, or the nature of the Eucharist, or communion, or whatever you want to call it. So lots of different theological differences. Differences over church organization, the role of the laity versus the priest, or even whether we should have the concept of a priest in terms of Christian church. Bishops, popes, local church organisation, how do you organise yourself as a church? The Anglican model would be very different to the Baptist model. And maybe other factors. Some maybe splits over moral issues. In the 19th century, some of these churches in America split over the whole issue of abolition of slavery. Challenges, particularly in some of the American churches, over the issue of women's role in church. Or the worldwide Anglican communion and the challenges it faces over the whole question of homosexuality and whether the church will split or not. Sometimes denominations have come into being for less than spiritual reasons, because of the sexual appetites of a certain king. The Church of England didn't come into being because of any particular deep theological reason, but because of King Henry VIII wanting a divorce. I know that's a little oversimplification, but anyway, lots of different reasons why different denominations have come into being, sometimes because we have disagreed with one another. Yet perhaps as the years go by, we have forgotten those disagreements, which is good. We've forgotten why we disagreed in the first place. And whilst we are diverse and whilst those denominations exist, we can still come together with the things that we have in common, and we can unite and we can do things together. Sometimes we still have stumbling blocks that stop us officially coming together. We're not able to officially come together as the Church of the Anglican Church and the Catholic Church. Still major differences that we would probably argue over. It doesn't stop, however, the Archbishop of Canterbury meeting with the Pope. It doesn't stop us coming together as churches and doing things together. It's great this weekend to see the Pope meeting the Patriarch of the Russian Orthodox Church, which have been divided for centuries, but actually at least able to come, the two leaders of the churches come and meet together. One thing we can be grateful for is that we no longer burn people at the stake. How on earth we ever got into a situation where we put people to death because we disagreed with what they believed, I do not know. So, yeah, we've not always had a good history of agreeing or disagreeing. This, as we introduced last week, over this coming year, we're going to be looking at some of what we've called hot potatoes. Some of those mainly moral issues that are challenges to us in the 21st century. How do we, as Christians, approach those issues? Things like immigration, or climate change, or terrorism, or global poverty, or sexuality, or euthanasia, or genetic engineering, and maybe others. How do we, as Christians, approach those things? How do we think about them? Last week, Andy introduced us into how we can, as Christians, think about these things. How do we approach them? We come with our mind. God's given us minds to think through things. We come at it from what the Bible says. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us, and we have the Christian community. But Andy, look particularly at how do we use the Bible How do we bridge that fact that the Bible was written in a culture of 2,000 or plus years ago? How do we take the principles of what God has said then and apply them today? The Bible doesn't talk about nuclear weapons. The Bible doesn't talk about climate change. But how do we take what the Bible does say and how do we apply it to our lives today? That picture of literally a bridge from the first century culture to the 21st century culture. But what happens when we look to interpret the Bible for today, look to work through it and how it applies to it, and we come to different conclusions when our interpretation perhaps is different, when we land on different parts of the far bank, if you like? As we look at some of these topics, we may find that we don't always agree with each other. We may have some disagreements over what is the right approach. When that happens, how do we disagree well? Augustine said the following: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. There are some things that we would consider essential, non-negotiable. For Paul, one of those things was the fact that we are saved by grace, not by the law, and therefore you didn't have to be circumcised to be a Christian. That was one of Paul's essentials, one of Paul's non-negotiables. For us, it will be the belief in Jesus, in his death and his resurrection, sin and salvation. Some of those things that are in the creed. Those will be essentials, non-negotiables. On some moral issues, there are some things that are more clear-cut than others. Something like adultery, I think we would clearly say that is wrong. It's clear in the Bible that's wrong. I think society as a whole, that's one of the things that people, even though it happens, people would say that is wrong. That's not right. We wouldn't condone that as righteous behavior in a Christian. But there are some things that are definitely non-essentials. Women wearing hats in church is a non-essential. We had one person wearing a hat at the first service, and that was Matt. So on the essentials, it matters that we agree, that we seek a common mind and a common proclamation. And if we can't do that, then we might not be able to be united. If I took an extreme example, if a group or a church suddenly started advocating that we should follow the teachings of Mohammed, we might say, well, actually, no, we can't come together as a church around that, because that's not what we believe as Christian churches. We unite around those essential truths of what it is to be a Christian church. But on the non-essentials, we can agree to differ. We can hold different opinions without it causing problem or division. But in all things, we are governed by charity, which was the old word for love. We can disagree, and when we disagree, we do it in love. And just to show how easy it is for people to disagree a bit about things, apparently they even disagree about whether it was Augustine that said things about essentials. People say it was somebody in the 10th century or something like that. So it's very easy for us to disagree about things. I guess for us the challenge sometimes is, well, where do we draw the line between what is essential and what is not essential? I'm not going to answer that question, but that's perhaps our challenge. The Anglican Church is interesting. Well, the Anglican Church is lots of things. But sometimes we despair of it. But it actually somehow seems to hold this unity with diversity. We sort of muddle along together, disagreeing over things, yet somehow still managing to stay together as a family. Perhaps sometimes we may feel that includes some of the essentials, that maybe some parts of the Anglican Church we may say, well, actually, you've thrown some of the essentials out. But there's maybe something there about how you live together, be a family together, and still disagree about things. So how do we handle disagreement? Well, I'm going to take that chapter that we read from Romans 14 as a case study. Sounds initially about, at first, as though Paul's just talking about whether we should be vegetarians or not. But actually, there's a little bit behind that that you need to understand. It's actually primarily about eating meat offered to idols or not. Most of the meat sold in the markets in those days would have been offered in sacrifice in a pagan temple. Therefore, some considered that you should not be eating meat offered to an idol. Therefore, in effect, you needed to be a vegetarian. And for them, it was that association with the pagan religion that they just didn't want to have anything to do with. Others, however, said, well, actually, idols are nothing. Jesus is supreme. We should be able to eat anything. We just need to thank God for it. Now, for us, I said, as I was saying this at the first service, I said, we don't have an issue about meat offered to idols. And as I was saying it, and somebody mentioned it after the service, what about halal meat? But anyway, we're not primarily looking about the issue about meat offered to idols, but the principles of what you do when there is a disagreement over what's the right action and what's not the right action. Paul tells us what he thinks about eating meat offered to idols. He says he's quite happy to do that. But he doesn't force his opinion. He doesn't say this is what you should do, what is the right action. He says this is how you behave to one another when you disagree about that. So let's just look at some of the things he says. He says, don't look down on those who choose not to eat meat. Or I think in the version that was read, it says, don't treat people with contempt. Don't have that sense of being superior. You know, how can you be so stupid as to think that idols matter, that you shouldn't eat meat? Don't have that superior attitude, looking down on other people. But have a sense of humility. You might be wrong. We might be wrong in what we think. And also respect the other person. Respect their views, even if they are different to yours. And do not condemn and do not judge. If you're one who says you shouldn't do something, don't condemn the person. Well, how can you eat meat offered to idols and still be a Christian? How can you do that and still be a Christian? Don't condemn. Don't judge. Jesus said, take the plank out of your own eye before you try to remove the speck from somebody else's. Always be conscious of your own weaknesses, your own sinfulness, before you judge others. Paul says in Romans 14, it's God's place to judge, not ours. And he tells us to be fully convinced about what we think and what we do. Make up your own minds about things. Yes, with the help of other Christians. Read the Bible, talk about it, but be convinced about what is the right way to do things. Don't just drift along with what the world says about things, but find out what God says. Work at it with each other and be convinced about it. Live it out. And we don't live for ourselves, but we live to the Lord. It's not about a humanist philosophy that says, do what is right in your own eyes. We live to the Lord. Our motivation is to do what pleases him. So as we look at some of these issues, we're trying to grapple with what is God's will in this? What does God want us to do in this situation? We live to please the Lord. And Paul says, don't put a stumbling block or an obstacle in your brother or sister's path. Don't put something in the way that's going to trip them up, that's going to damage their faith or affect their relationship with Christ. Just don't put things in that are going to trip other people up. And he says, if your brother or sister is distressed by your actions, you are no longer acting in love. So if our actions or our words are hurting or distressing our brothers and sisters, then we have to ask ourselves the question, have we stopped acting in love? Paul says, do not destroy someone. The thought that our actions, that our opinions, that our words could destroy someone should cause us to pause before we speak, before we act. Finally, Paul says, do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. That word peace, not just an absence of war or an absence of argument, but that shalom, that wholeness of life. We are to build one another up, mutual edification, not tearing down. And just one final thing around this question of offering eating meat to idols. In Corinthians, Paul also has a passage on the same thing, and there he says, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fail. Paul says, I'm willing to give up my freedom to eat meat if that will help my brothers and sisters not to fall into sin, to grow in their faith. That's love for one another. Being willing to give up our freedom for the sake of others. Trivial example, but for us that might mean, you know, if we're having a dinner party and we've invited somebody who is teetotal for moral reasons, not just having an alternative to alcohol, but maybe how about an evening where it's alcohol-free? Being willing to give up our freedoms for the sake of others. So we discussed some of these challenging issues in the world. Some of them may seem distant and theoretical, and they don't feel necessarily terribly personal. And so we're not necessarily going to be hurt by others' opinions. Thinking about nuclear weapons seems a little bit abstract, distance. Terrorism, that's a bit distance too. Immigration, well, maybe that's becoming a little bit closer to home. Thinking about immigration, we could talk about that theoretically, but what happened if we actually had refugees or immigrants in the congregation? That might change the way we talk about things, how we express things. We're thinking about genetic engineering. That might be very theoretical, but what about if somebody's got a child with a disability that was a genetic problem? Suddenly it becomes a little bit more personal, a bit closer to home. I've been helping with the night shelter for homeless people in and around Bracknell. And when you hear somebody's story, the whole issue of homelessness and the challenges and the causes and the response to that suddenly become more than a theory. They become about people. So as we think about some of these issues, let's be careful about how we think about them and how we express them. That actually for some it may be personal. It may be close to home. Doesn't mean we don't speak out truth. Even in one-to-one conversations, we will express what we believe is the truth about things, but in a loving way. But Paul says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. And it might be challenging people on their beliefs and behavior. Paul was not afraid to, on one occasion, to challenge Peter. He says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, Peter, in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Paul was quite happy to challenge Peter about his behavior and his beliefs. Seeking to follow God's ways, sometimes on some subjects, we may find things that however lovingly we seek to express them, people take offense. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't say them. We seek to say them in as loving a way as possible. But people may still take offense. People took offense at Jesus. Though as I thought about that, actually I thought often they took offense at Jesus because he was more liberal rather than more straight down the line than the people wanted. So we always seek unity, but we also seek the truth. And sometimes we may have to disagree. But when we disagree, let's watch our language. Let's try to avoid using intemperate language. I have to say that I think Paul, on one occasion, did veer a little into what I would describe as being a little bit intemperate in what he said. As I said earlier on, one of Paul's essentials, non-negotiables, was about grace and about not needing to be circumcised. So let's read what he said in Galatians, which at the very end, I think Paul veers into the area of being a little bit intemperate in his language. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Let's disagree with one another, but let's be careful how we express that. Just begin to draw things to a close, draw things together. Some principles of what we do when we disagree. Some principles of love that we've talked about. I just want to share something from Jeff Lucas. Jeff Lucas, you may know, is a Christian speaker. He's from Essex, but spends a lot of his time out in the States. He's a minister in the church there. A bit like Adrian Plass. Very amusing, but very thought-provoking at times. I think this time around I'm going to read the whole thing, because he says it so much better than I can summarize what he said. But I want to read his encounter with somebody on a plane flying out to Denver. The man in the seat next to me on the aeroplane was chewing tobacco and spitting the juice in a cup. I'm a tolerant enough person, but as another shot of yellow-stained saliva hit the polystyrene, it occurred to me that this practice should be considered a capital offence, preferably involving hanging, drawing and quartering, and thumbscrews. I groaned. My spitting fellow passenger was also very, very gay. His voice was the high-pitched, effeminate giggle of caricature. Either that, or he had attended an infant school where Liberace was on the teaching staff. I groaned again, a deep, masculine groan this time. There was a pause, and the polystyrene spittoon received momentary relief. He spoke, apparently, to me. We had not been introduced. First time in Denver? My mind raced with 20 replies, which included a lengthy statement about the fact that I have never found the male physique to be remotely attractive, that I love my wife, that I do not have a homophobic bone in my body, would never dream of dancing to YMCA. No, I've been to Denver before, and I've never enjoyed Boy George's music that much. No, I've been to Denver before, I smiled, not too warmly, but I often fly into Colorado Springs via Denver. He spat again, forcefully this time. I had apparently said something very wrong. His nostrils flared and his eyes blazed. he explained that he hated Colorado Springs because it was full of right-wing Christian conservatives who were sworn vocal enemies of his lifestyle. I looked frantically with one eye for an emergency exit. This man was totally unaware that he was sitting right next to a Christian and a leader at that. This could get tricky. I listened with gathering alarm as he told me how he had been de-baptized, a private ritual of his designed to ceremonially renounce any allegiance to God and church. Catholicism, he continued, had been shoved down his neck from birth, and then came the question I was dreading. So what do you do for a living? I coughed nervously and considered lying, but couldn't think of an occupation. I'm a minister of the Christian kind. A long pause from him, narrowing eyes, pursed lips. At last he spoke, minister, eh? You would probably line up with the right-wing conservative crowd. Again, my brain raced, and I mentally bumped into potential sermonettes about Jesus loving sinners and hating sin, texts from the Book of Romans, warning comments about AIDS and death and hell. I honestly couldn't think of what to say. And so I just quietly explained why I follow Jesus. I said that Jesus had some radical things to say to all of us about sexuality, and not just homosexuality. But most of all, I apologized. I wanted this man to know that I felt shame about television evangelists who rant and rave and pick on certain types of sinners. I apologized because I felt that too often the church railed against the gay community rather than reaching out to them. I said, sorry. His eyes widened, and I thought they were going to fill with tears. But he smiled, a great warm smile, and put his hands together prayer-like. Jeff, I thank you for your words. I'm humbled by them. And please know that I can see that Jesus Christ is at the center of your being. Once again, I thank you. And then remarkably, our friendship began. He scribbled his address down and asked if Kay and I were joining for dinner in Denver. And 3 days later, he came to our hotel and delivered complimentary tickets for our whole family for the Colorado Rockies baseball game. Suspicion and enmity were sent packing by a simple expression of heartfelt regret. And in a few days, Kay and I will be in Denver for a dinner appointment. And it all started with sorry. We have permission to disagree with one another. You can disagree with anything I've said this morning if you want. But let's disagree well. Let's not burn one another at the stake, literally or figuratively. Let's seek unity where possible. And above all, let's love one another. As we have been reminded, today is a day when we think about love. But real love isn't just about being romantic once a year. Real love deals with arguments and disagreements and things that we have to work through. But it is all about love. So I just want to leave you with some verses from Colossians. So as we work through these issues, these hot potatoes over the year. But yeah, it also applies to whatever causes us to disagree with people about things. Let's just take these verses to heart. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And above all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let's just pray. Father, I pray for us as we, over the coming months, work through some issues that we might not agree on, we might struggle with. Help us, Lord, to work through those challenges, work through what we believe you want us to do in those situations. What is your answer to things? But, Lord, where we disagree, where we don't come to a common mind, help us to disagree well. Help us to know your love. And Father, in whatever situations we're facing at the moment, as individuals, as a church, where there are any disagreements, where there are any hurt, Father, I pray for your love to heal and for you to rebuild. Father, may your love be at the heart of all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.